If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians in chapter 3. We are resuming our series here. It is a joy to be back in the pulpit. And I thank you for allowing me to go to South Carolina for this time and season and be able to assist in the building of this international association by which the gospel will be able to go forward into other lands. But at the end of the day, my heart is here. And it is a joy to be home and serving you. We're in Galatians chapter 3. Our text this morning is verses 25 to 27. But for the sake of context, I want to begin reading back in verse 22. But under the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for all your grace, mercy, and love. We ask for your guidance, for your wisdom, for your discernment. Lord, we ask that you would draw us heavenward, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place, that you would draw away the distractions of our minds, and that you would give us heavenward minds and hearts. Lord, we ask that you hide your servant behind the cross and make yourself known in the preaching. Make yourself evident. Proclaim clearly what you would have us to hear in such a way that all who are here would go forth changed, transformed, grown, sanctified, edified, and that we would leave this place, every one of us, praising you, glorifying you, and honoring you. For you alone are worthy of our praise. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. As I've talked to people, I've found that there's a kind of a common event that occurs for almost everyone after they leave home. When you grow up and you graduate from high school, you go off to wherever it is that you're going. And then at some point, generally, sometimes it's within the year afterward, if you've gone off to college, you come back to visit home for the first time. Or if you've gone into the military, sometimes it's a little bit longer before they let you come home and visit. But there's that time when you come and you visit where you grew up. And it's a transformative moment. And I remember it for myself when I came back to the White Mountains where I grew up from college. And I found that those relationships had transformed. And one of the things that really stuck in my mind was I had begun a great deal of work in poetry. And I actually came back and I visited with an old English teacher of mine. And I took her out for lunch and we sat down and we talked through what it would be involved in me getting published, and so on and so forth. And I remember walking away from that lunch realizing how much that relationship had transformed, how different it was for us to meet for lunch as peers, as mutual lovers of literature and of writing and of poetry, as two people who cared about the same things, and no longer as that teacher and student. We no longer had that relationship. And I remember it being just such a shock to me to realize that I would never be going back into that set of circumstances again. And all of my relationships had really changed. The people that had stayed behind in the town after I had left and gone off to college, we were in very different places in life. Even the relationship with my own parents had begun a transformation that will continue through our lives. But it was an amazing moment to see that I had everything had changed, in a sense, because I was no longer at that home. And when we come to examine the relationship between what Christianity looked like, what God's people, God's elect, God's saved remnant looked like in the Old Testament under that Mosaic law and institution, and we compare and contrast that with what Christianity looks like after the fullness of Christ has been revealed, after the fullness of the gospel is shown, we see very much that same kind of transformation. It's the same salvation, but the relationship has been transformed. There's a whole new layer that has been revealed. When we see what it means to go from being under the pedagogue of the law to the fullness of the revelation of Christ. And I want to deal with our text this morning over the course of 5 points. The first is the graduation from the pedagogue. The second is the adoption by faith. The third is baptism into Christ. Fourth is clothed in Christ. And fifth is the application. And so we'll be progressing through these. You actually have that outline in your bulletin, as well as the verse list that we'll be working through this morning. So we begin with that graduation from the pedagogue. Our first verse says, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And the word here is literally pedagogue. And I talked about this a few weeks ago. It's a role that we don't really have anymore. It's much like a butler or a guardian. It was the person who was a slave in the household and watched over the children and tended to their protection, to their physical needs, made sure and would kind of teach them along the way. It protected them oftentimes from themselves. As we were talking about this morning, my niece has a great deal of need for protection from herself, and she needs that pedagogue that is able to watch over her and care for her and guide her. And when we look at the object of faith in our text, we're talking about Christ. That is the ultimate object of faith. Now, in the Old Testament, through the Old Testament, God's people didn't know Christ as we know Christ in the fullness of who he is. But through the Old Testament, God's people trusted in the efficacy, in the effectual nature of a commanded sacrifice. God told them, sacrifice this lamb, sacrifice this bull, sacrifice this goat, because you have sinned and you will be forgiven. And they trusted in the sacrifice that God commanded to be atoned for their sin to be covered by that blood. But the efficacy of that sacrifice was in being a type of Christ. The sacrifice itself did nothing. And that's why we see God in the Psalms talking about, I do not delight in the sacrifice, in the burnt sacrifice, or in the blood of bulls and goats. And that's why the book of Hebrews talks about the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. In and of itself, on its own, it could not accomplish anything. But it was effectual because it was a commanded sacrifice of God that pointed to Christ. It was the people's faith in God's promise that they would be saved by sacrifice. That is what actually took away their sins in the Old Testament. They didn't see the fullness of the picture, but they understood that sacrifice was needed for their salvation and that God was supplying that sacrifice and making it effectual for them to be saved. It was faith in promise, not the type itself, that saved the children of Israel, that were saved. So the law, all of those commands in the Mosaic law, especially the ceremonial law about sacrifices and dress and diet and all of those things, all of that, like a pedagogue, guarded them. It instructed them. It disciplined them. It prepared the way for Christ and exposed their depravity to drive them to Christ. In the book of Romans in chapter 9, verses 30 through 33, it says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they were stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." What Paul's talking about here is the fact that there are Gentile Romans that are being saved. There's Gentiles that are coming to know Christ, that are genuinely saved, that are covered in the blood of Christ, that are bound for heaven, while there are Jews who grew up under the law that are lost. Why? How is that possible? Because there are Jews who are following after the law, trying to accomplish it by their own works. They're not trusting in God. They're trusting in themselves. Whereas these Gentiles are trusting in God. That's the difference. And that's the whole difference. At the end of the day, repentance and faith is everything. That is what saves. And the only thing that actually keeps anyone out of heaven, the only thing that ever actually condemns anyone, is unrepentance and unbelief. The only thing that saves anyone is repentance and faith. That's what it comes back to. That's the core of Christianity. But you see, now, the era of the thing promised, of unmitigated faith, has finally come. In Matthew 27 and verse 51 is one of those amazing passages that we can easily overlook. But it's earth-shattering in the context of redemptive history. In Matthew 27 and verse 51, it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." And it kind of gets overshadowed by verse 52, where it starts talking about graves opened and bodies of saints that were fallen asleep were raised. What I've often referred to as the one zombie passage of the New Testament. And I'm waiting for our other pastor to get to this passage. Not to put too much pressure on you, but I'm waiting for that. But when we see that statement, "Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom," it meant that there was no longer this shadow. There was no longer this veil of separation. That the fullness of who God is, of what that Ark of the Covenant symbolized, had now been revealed in Christ. And that salvation had been accomplished by Christ. It was unmitigated faith. The way was actually accomplished for sinners to be saved. So when we look at that pedagogue of the law, of the Old Testament law, it had planned obsolescence. And please understand, I'm talking about that whole system, okay? The Ten Commandments still apply to us today. We don't ever want to lose that concept. What we call the Decalogue or the moral law, that applies before it was proclaimed at Mount Sinai. It will apply till the end of the earth. In fact, it will apply in heaven. It just won't be a conflict anymore, okay? Those are always true. But when we look at that whole Mosaic law, as a system, it had planned obsolescence. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that term, but when you look at your cell phone, and they sold you your cell phone, if you have one of these smartphones, they've sold it to you with an understanding that that will not be your phone for the next 20 years. They sold you that phone knowing that it would be obsolete within just a few years. They want it to be obsolete because they want you to come back and buy new phones. It has planned obsolescence, especially with technology. We see that concept. It is meant to become outdated. And the law had planned obsolescence by God. It was instituted as a pedagogue to raise up the church in its infancy. to protect it and to guide it in its infancy. And now, with Christ's coming, it has reached a level of maturity where it no longer applies. It has no current place in the fullness of the marriage. My wife has worked often as a nanny, and it would be very uncomfortable if once one of these children has grown up and reached an age of maturity and got married, if Leah kept showing up to their house to make sure that they ate their food and to give them vitamins and to tend to them. That is not, there's no place for that any longer. It was necessary for a time, but it is gone now. And that's what we're talking about here. The church has left and cleaved. But this is exactly what the Judaizers that Paul is contending against in the book of Galatians, that's what they were rejecting. They were saying, no, we have to hold on to all of this system. We have to hold on to all of these rituals. You have to be circumcised. You have to wear the right clothes. You have to eat the right foods. Otherwise, you cannot enter into the fullness of the kingdom. And they were treating these Gentiles as second-class Christians, if not unregenerate altogether. So we look at that pedagogue and we understand that those lessons of morality remain. But liberty in Christ has come. And now we're going to explore how that functions. First, in terms of adoption. Now, this term, sons of God, actually has Old Testament precedence. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, it says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves, nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." In Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, we see this extraordinary prophecy that we don't realize until we get to the book of Romans, that it actually has to do with Gentiles being brought in. But in the book of Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people.' There it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.'" And the whole book of Hosea is dealing with this progression, that everything is being broken down and melted down so that it can be recast into a new form. That Israel is going to still be Israel, but in a way that it has never been seen before. God's people are going to take on a shape that has never been seen. Much like when you look at the child going through puberty, there's a transformation that takes place from the early stages of that into adulthood. There's this massive transformation. Hosea is really about the puberty of the bride of Christ. The way in which it is transformed and brought into a level of maturity through the exile, through the intertestamental period, and the coming of Christ. There's this massive transformation wherein, finally, Gentiles begin to be grafted in. So there's this progression from infancy to adults that we want to understand when we look at the sons of God. Because in our text, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You, who is Paul talking to? He's talking to Galatians. He's talking to these Gentile white people in Turkey. These are not Jews. And while we take this for granted, this is a revolutionary statement. Paul is saying, you, Gentiles, who have placed your faith in Christ, who have repented of your sins, you are sons of God. This is a term that was reserved for Jews. This is a term that was reserved for Israelites. Maybe the other Jews, the Judaizers, could have admitted they're like second cousins three times removed or something, but not sons of God. Not their brothers and sisters. This is a revolutionary statement. And he's saying that they are united with the saved Jews through Christ. And they're not just God's people. They are God's sons. Now understand, when we talk about being children of God, this doesn't mean that we are no longer called to obedience. Because children are called to obedience. We are sons and daughters called to obedience and even to chastisement, as we see in Hebrews 12, 5 through 8. In fact, God shows his love in part through his chastisement of his people. And we are not to buck against that, but to see it as God's love for us, that he does not leave us in our sin. The same is true of the church discipline that we are called to do as a body. It is an act of love and of concern for the eternal soul. That is what we do. Even when we get to the level of excommunication, a person that is excommunicated and cast out from the body of Christ, that is done out of love and out of fear for that person's soul. That's what it is. But we want to understand the relationship is transformed. It's not just about law for the sake of obedience. Because law does not accomplish adoption. No one can become a son of God through the law. And this should be common knowledge for us and logical for us. If Shorty were here and I were to follow him around every day and I were to do all of the things that he asked me to do, that would not make me his son. Because obedience does not accomplish sonship. It can only make a better servant, a better slave. That is the relationship of law. As John Stott says, the sonship of God is in Christ. It is not in ourselves. Let me explain what that means. We are not naturally sons and daughters of God. In order for us to become sons and daughters of God, we have to be grafted on, we have to be united with Christ. Just as my wife cannot be by herself, on her own, a daughter of my parents. But through our marriage, she becomes their daughter. And so we, as the bride of Christ, become children of God by being united to the only begotten Son. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. In Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, it says, for as many as were led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So how are sons made? By the reception of Christ in faith, by the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate the heart and to bring about repentance and faith. That is what makes children of the living God. So understand, the unregenerate is not a son or daughter of God. It's not their birthright. It's only Christ's birthright. Those who are not trusting in Christ for their salvation and trusting in him alone for their salvation are but disobedient and rebellious slaves under the law. But then Paul brings us in the next verse to this concept of baptism. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now first we want to understand that the act of baptism, of bringing someone under the water and back out, in and of itself, accomplishes nothing. In Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 20, we see the way in which baptism can, in instances, accomplish absolutely nothing. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. The Holy Spirit had not come upon them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and when Simon saw that through the hands of the apostles' hands, the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Okay? So we have two different groups of people, Simon, the magician, and all of these people in Samaria that have been baptized. And they do not have the power of God. They do not have the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit accomplished in them yet. They had received the word. They seem to have shown indication of that. They had been baptized on the basis of that. But the Holy Spirit had not yet descended on them in power. So that we can see that baptism on its own, if it's isolated out, is insufficient. And likewise, when we look at the thief on the cross alongside of Christ, we can see that baptism isn't necessary for fullness of salvation. Because the thief on the cross, they didn't take him down off the cross, baptize him, and then put him back up. And then Jesus said, "All right, now you will be with me in paradise." No. There was no baptism for the thief upon the cross. So we know that baptism isolated is somewhat irrelevant. Okay? It's significant because it is commanded by God, but isolated, alone, it is insufficient to transform the heart. And that transformation can occur without it. And the reason I want to start there is because baptism is frequently treated in the New Testament as a supernatural act. In the book of Matthew, chapter 3, and verse 11, it says, "And when they had come..." This is John the Baptist speaking. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now if that doesn't sound terrifying, I don't know what is. But in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we see this kind of concept continue. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" In Acts 22 and verse 16, it says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And this is actually Paul recounting his salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So why is baptism so frequently treated as this supernatural act? And so much so that in different eras of the church, well-intending saints have mistaken baptism itself as being effectual on its own. This concept of baptismal regeneration that has brought so much damage into Christ's church. Because the scriptures are combining the sign and the thing signified. They're talking about baptism in terms of what baptism actually represents. Union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. You see, baptism is meant to be an act of faith. True baptism is an act of faith that identifies with Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, this is verses 12 and 13. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." That is not accomplished simply by water. That requires faith. I cannot take my unregenerate family members and save them by dunking them in the local pool. That does not accomplish anything because there is no faith in them. When we look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "You are buried with him, Christ, in baptism, in which also you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." It is an identification with Christ's work. We are buried with him. We are raised to newness of life. That is what the symbol of baptism is. It is a magnificent thing. But baptism itself is treated as the capstone of salvation. You guys have seen when a new major public building is opened, they go through and they cut the ribbon with ridiculous scissors. Well, we have a dirt lot on the other side here. If I go out and I set up two poles, and I buy a fancy ribbon and I tie it around those poles, and I get some of those ridiculous scissors and I go over and I cut that ribbon, is there a building there? No, I've accomplished nothing except making myself look crazy to all the people driving by on the road. May start some conversations. That might be a good thing. But if I go out there and I cut the ribbon, I have not accomplished the building. And likewise, if the building is built over there, once they finally do get around to building it, and they don't actually go through the ceremony of cutting the ribbon, that doesn't mean that the building isn't there. But it's a capstone event. It's a significance event that is treated with great ceremony. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, here we're looking at the Great Commission. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And as one of my Presbyterian professors in seminary told me, there is importance to the sequence of events. You go, you make disciples, and then you baptize. It is through that discipleship, through that self, and of course, this is just describing the human side of it, all right? It, of course, requires the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the granting of repentance and faith by God himself, in order for that discipleship to go anywhere. But on the basis of that, the baptism occurs. It's a capstone event. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, it says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the body of in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And oftentimes the focus has been too heavily in this verse about there only being one, we only experience one baptism in the course of our lives. But the drive of what Paul is actually getting at here is that we go through the same baptism. We are united through that baptism as God's people. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that baptism is a capstone, but it is also an Ebenezer. It is a stone that marks out the progression of the Christian life and the distance by which to which God has brought us, and marks the beginning of a new life. A new life in Christ through the Holy Spirit. Hence this language that we see in our text, as many. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Clothed in Christ. What do we mean by this? Well, the first thing that we want to see is that it means that we are clothed in Christ's work of salvation. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, it says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as the bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. We are made beautiful and acceptable before God by putting on Christ. But we are also clothed in a different sense. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. Perhaps this is a way that you haven't thought about this text, but I know you've all heard this passage before. It says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. Now listen to these different things and understand the way in which they are granted to you by Christ. Having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And that brings us into these next two concepts. Because putting on Christ doesn't just mean we are saved. It means that we are to be imitators of Christ. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, it says, I know, and then, but, sorry, 13, 14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 19 and 16, Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Okay, we're taking off that garment of the old man and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You see how we are putting on Christ as imitation of him. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We are to imitate Christ. We are to put on Christ and follow after him. But we are also to be putting on Christ to be utilized by Christ. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 34, we see this kind of language occur, even though it's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Which says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And then he blew the trumpet and the and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and he gathered behind them, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to do them. He labors and does the work that God has called him to do with God, with the Holy Spirit that communicates Christ as that garment. In Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit of death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." This means that we are to be used for Christ's glory. The one who has put on Christ no longer lives to themselves, but to Christ. So what is our application from the text today? First is for parents. And this is more so with those with small children, but it even applies to those of you who are parents of adults. There is a lesson for us in the adoption that we receive through faith. Just as the foundation of your adoption is not your works, do not raise your children only with a dependence and fearful obedience, but raise them unto maturity, with the concept of the end goal, with a planned obsolescence for the law of your household. You see, the law of your household, the rules that you set as parents, are essential to raising your children because they set boundaries. They protect your children from themselves. But it is not the goal in and of itself. If all that you teach your children is obedience, raw obedience, then they will never grow, they will never mature, and they will be stunted in their growth. They will be dependent in those things. Raise them to apply godly principles to their lives and to exercise wisdom and discernment. Raise them to be godly men and women. And likewise, establish your relationship to your children through faithfulness and steadfast love. Covenant faithfulness to inspire faith in you and in God. What does that look like? Well, God sustained you. God provided for you. God loved you. God guided you. God in all ways was faithful to you. So reflect these things to your children. Show them that they are loved even when they sin. Even when they are disobedient, because you are loved when you sin and you are disobedient. Chastise them, please. Do discipline your children, but chastise them without a drop of anger. Chastise them calmly, with precisely measured punishment that is for their good. Teach them that all that you do for them is out of love for them. And that this is how God deals with you. Often I have told my children, Daddy gets disciplined too. God loves me and disciplines me, and that is why I discipline you. It's because I love you. Because I don't want you to stay where you are. Point them towards Christ in all these things. Third, all of you today who are children of God, realize that. You are a child of God. This is your identity. This is your purpose. This is your value as a human being. Please take the time to marvel at this today. If you were to have Bill Gates come and say, I want to adopt you, and I want to give you all of my inheritance, and I want to give you all of my money. Your reaction to that should be less than what it is when you think upon your adoption as a child of God. Think about the inheritance that waits for you. Think about the love that is shown to you, the care that is given for you, and understand that everything that is going on in your life right now is actually constructed to conform you to Christ, and it's for your good. One of the most humbling things that I come back to time and again is that God made me with that it would be less glorifying to God and it would be less good for me if I were more talented, more wealthy, more anything. This is precisely what God knows I need. Our confession says, all those that are justified, God vouchsafed in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ. They are made partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number. They enjoy the liberties and privileges of children of God. They have his name put upon them. They receive the spirit of adoption. They have access to the throne of grace with boldness, meaning they are heard by God in their prayers. They are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. They are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed into the day of redemption, and inherit promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. As a poet once said, Christ was cursed by their sin through imputation, drinking the cup for their salvation, that orphans convicted could now be adopted. By grace through faith, their salvation allotted, for they are made heirs through redemption applied, eternal inheritance through Christ now supplied. Calling Abba Father, who wipes away tears, and approaching the throne with boldness, not fear, pitied, protected, provided for, chastened, sealed to that day by everlasting salvation, not of themselves, what they've done or will do. No man can stand to receive his own due. It's not what they've done, but what they've heard of what Christ has done, and salvation assured in the gospel of peace to orphans long lost. Through faith we now see that adoption's cost in the cry, it is finished, made from the cross. And now he is risen in heaven. He waits for when angels carry us past those pearl gates to glory eternal. New heavens, new earth, changed out like a garment in cosmos rebirth, where the children adopted by faith and by grace in the arms of their father will then know their place. Fourth, look to your baptism in faith. True baptism is both a sacrament and a means of grace. As a sacrament, we mean that it is mysterious and it is miraculous, uniting you to Christ in testimony when it is done in faith. As a means of grace, it sustains your soul and draws you near to your Savior. Look back on both the action itself and the faith God granted you for it. Rejoice in its symbols of burial and death, where you declared to the world that you were dead to it and its claim on your soul is gone. Rejoice in its symbol of resurrection. You have been raised to newness of life. Fifth, put on Christ in imitation and unto his service. Put on the whole armor of God consciously and purposefully. Just as you would not clad yourself in armor to sit on your living room couch, neither should you clothe yourself in Christ to be spiritually slothful. There is work to do. There is sin in your life that must be waged against. There are labors in this world wherein you can glorify God through your job and through the things that you do. There are lost people in this world that need to be shown what love is. And you may not be an eloquent theologian, but you know what love is because Christ has loved you. Even in your rest, be purposeful and meditate on the providence of God, because these things are given to you for your joy, for your peace, and for your purpose. And finally, examine your heart today and ask what your purpose is. Ask yourself why you are here. Where is your allegiance? Where is your sonship? Do you believe yourself to be a Christian? If so, I ask, have you felt the testimony of the Holy Spirit to your adoption? Do you see growth? Do you see maturity? Do you see fruit in your life? Are you more like Christ than you were a year ago? I wish that God gave me the ability as a pastor to see whether or not people were genuinely saved or not. Because then I feel like I could give you greater assurance or exhort you more boldly. But God has called us to each work out our salvation with fear and trembling. If you know that you are not a child of God, then do not let this day pass without coming in repentance and in faith. Come and cast yourself before the cross and plead that God would have mercy on you so that you would not have to pay the price of your sins. If you are unsure of your salvation, then come before the cross and plead for grace. Plead for more faith. Plead for that assurance and testimony of the Holy Spirit. And even if you are certain of God's work, if you are certain of that miraculous adoption, then come again to the cross and repent of your sins and trust in Christ and put on Christ that you might better serve his kingdom. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. Lord, be with us, guide us, sustain us, and strengthen us. Lord, clothe us in Christ. We need you in every hour. Lord, we need you. Your mercies are new every morning. But sufficient unto each day are its evils. And Lord, we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your work in our hearts. We thank you for loving us enough to chastise us, but mostly, Lord, that you loved us enough to send your only begotten Son, that our names would be written on his heart. Lord, please do not let us take that lightly, but press it upon us what the cost of our sin is. And Lord, I plead for any here who do not know you. Lord, please show them their sin. Show them their need for Christ. Even with these little ones, draw them near to you. Save them from a young age that they would not know the fullness of grief. We plead for souls, Lord. And we plead for the souls of our town. We plead for those who have counted lightly the matters of eternity in this day, go about their business with no regard for where they will spend all of eternity. Lord, we ask that you would place us in their path. That you would give us the words, that you would have us to speak to them. Even if it is only to invite them to come and hear the words of life. Clothe us in Christ, Lord, and use us to glorify your name. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.